Now let me thank you for coming again. And can we turn this evening, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of the Romans. Romans, please, and reading at chapter number 12. And we read from verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having them gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love in honour, preferring one another. Not shameful, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now God will bless the public reading of these verses to us this evening. Now just to wind back a little and see again exactly where this chapter falls in the epistle, we already know, and it will be clear in our minds now, that the first five chapters of the Roman epistle are the chapters of dissertation. We've dealt with that. And then from chapter number 6 up to chapter number 11, we have dealt there with the great debate that took place because of the teaching earlier. And then when you come to chapter number 12 to chapter number 15, you have the demands of the gospel. And it is that section to which I bring your attention this evening. From chapter 12 right through to chapter number 15, the demands of the gospel. Now, if you look at this, you will see very carefully something that you cannot lay aside. Here we have it. We have to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the bodies of believers have been dealt with twice already in the Roman epistle, dealt with in chapter 6 and dealt with in chapter 8. And when we dealt with these two chapters, we're crossing those sections that speaks of the body that the believer has. Now, in chapter number 12 on, it is very much how that body has to behave and how much we have to behave to ensure that our bodies behave. I'm not going to run back over the teaching and ministry that was given about these bodies of ours. Nevertheless, calling on the fact that you've heard that, simply to say that now we come to the very personal part, the very practical part, where it is to be the bodies of the Lord, of the apostles. That is why he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, if you look at this chapter, you will see it divides into three distinct sections. From verse number 1 to verse number 2, it's the personal life of a believer. And keep that in mind, the believer's personal life. From verse number 3 to verse number 13, it is the believer's assembly life. And from verse number 3 to 13, there is some teaching regarding how we behave in the local assembly. More of that will come in 1 Corinthians. But nevertheless, we find the start of it here. And then when you go down from verse number 14 to verse number 21, you are dealing with the social life of a believer. So you have these three things: the personal life, and then the assembly life, and then the social life. You will notice that I have already mentioned that this chapter 12 is the one where we see the sacrifice that has to go with the life of the believer. In chapter number 13, it's the subject, the believer who is the subject. But here, in chapter number 12, it is the believer who is the sacrifice. And you notice that in that sacrifice, there is the dealing with the personal life, with the assembly life, and with the social life. In other words, self-sacrifice, not self-satisfaction, is the stamp on this epistle. I mentioned that once before. It is not a book of self-satisfaction. The Bible never teaches that. It is the book of self-sacrifice, and here we have it brought to the surface very much in Romans chapter number 12. Now, we have in this little series of studies dealt with three of the doctrinal chapters of the epistle. Of course, there are 11 of them altogether, and we've only dealt with chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter number 8. So that gives you a whole basket of homework to do in these other chapters. Don't set them aside. They are very, very glorious chapters. But we have dealt with chapter 5, or part of it, chapter 6, and chapter number 8. Now we come to the personal part, and in that we will deal with chapter 12, and God willing, tomorrow evening, we will deal with chapter 15. But we will see, resonating back from these practical chapters, there is teaching, and there are features that throw us back to the last chapters that we dealt with, the early chapters of 5, 6, and 8. Now let's look at this, the personal life of a believer. I want you to notice, please, again, and I'll say the subject here is our bodies, and do you notice, please, he says, I beseech you, therefore. Now, young folks, when you're studying Scripture, be very, very anxious about individual words. They're very, very important. Therefore. What does this mean? It means quite simply, as a result of what you've heard before, in view of previous teaching. That's the significance of the word therefore. He's saying, in view of the teaching that has gone on before. That is why he says, therefore. I beseech you, therefore. I am beseeching you on the basis of the truth that you have already taught. Now, can I suggest that our lives should be peppered with therefores? Now just keep that in mind. Our lives should be peppered with therefores. In other words, when I hear teaching, it must be followed by a therefore. In view of this, therefore. And so every session of teaching must be filled. I must end with a therefore. When we were dealing with chapter 5, we would say, well, we know the truth of justification, therefore. In chapter number 6, you know what was in there, and in chapter 8, as a view of that, therefore. Now he's coming again to chapter number 12, I beseech you, therefore. Now what is the jump off point from that? Not one single chapter, but the whole of all the 11 chapters. The whole of them, all of them, ought to, in themselves, bring forth a therefore. We ought to be changed by what we hear. We ought to be changed by what we take in. And there must be, therefores in our life. When I say sprinkle by therefores, I really don't like to see sentences without many commas. You know, I don't like the misuse of commas. Nor do I like lots of commas getting thrown in. And sometimes, doing the magazine, folks come with a lot of absent commas. I like to challenge the great literature giant of the 19th century, who was presented by a manuscript by somebody, presenting it for his look and saying, what do you think of that? He says it could be something of a book if it was peppered with commas. Well, our life should be peppered with therefores as a result of therefore. In other words, I heard that, therefore, what am I going to do? Now, can you see, therefore, the significance of individual words in the Word of God? Now, notice what he starts. I beseech you. Now, what does beseech mean? Beseech means, very simply, to call which will produce an effect. I beseech you. I call on somebody. I call on you to produce the effect that this teaching should have. I call on you, therefore. See them coming together? I want you to produce an effect. Now, because of what you've heard, therefore you can do that. And so, the teaching of the Word of God, whether it be in the Gospels, whether it be in the Pentateuch, whether it be in the Prophets, whether it be in the Epistles, whether it be in the Revelation, the purpose is also to end them with a therefore, an effect. Without that, there has been little point in the teaching. Teaching must always produce an effect. And that is what the apostle is now saying. I beseech you. And the question, and I've addressed it already, but I address it again, is what do you do with your bodies now? Here, the teaching is going to be strung out over that. We've seen him allude to it in chapter 6. We've seen him allude to it in chapter number 8. Now he's going to go into detail. And he's saying, I beseech you therefore. Every time you hear the word of God, mutter to yourself, Romans 5 and 1, I beseech you therefore. And that is the purpose of the teaching. Not to tickle the mind, not to make it clever to expound it, but to produce an effect. I beseech you therefore. And then he says, brethren. Now, I like that. I like it here in a small b, brethren. In other words, he is saying this. You readers all have one thing in Christ. You all really have tremendous similarities. And that's why he calls you brethren, because you do have many similarities. Now notice, please, therefore, what we have here. Let me summarize it. The apostle says, I am calling to produce an effect. This effect will come into place after you understand that you must say, I have listened to the ministry, therefore there must be a change. And he says, brethren, you are all of the one body, brethren. And that is why it should be produced. Now, let us come down to this, please. I want you to notice in verse number 1 to 2, I beg your pardon, the fourfold appeal that comes here. It's in four distinct parts and in four distinct sections. The first section of it is a little one over which you would place the heading presentation. Now you get that in chapter number 1. Verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So first of all, he is telling us there must be the desire to present our bodies. The truth of presentation. Presenting to God. That's what he has in mind here. Presenting this to God. And so, what does the word present actually mean? It could be very accurately also translated yield. Yield. Now, if you were to go through Romans chapter 6, you would find that the apostle has already told us such a thing. We find it, I don't ask you to go over to it, we find it in chapter number 6. If you care, you will find it in verse 13. To yield. So what is he saying? I am asking you to yield your body. To present it, to yield it. Now what do we mean to yield it? We mean to take it from one control and to put it into another. That's what we're asked to do with this body of ours. Yield it, give it over unto God. And do you notice, please, what he says we are? A living sacrifice. Now, what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is that something that has been given over to God. That's what they happened in the tabernacle when they brought the sacrifice. Now, do you notice? A sacrifice is costly. He's asking you here to do something that's costly. Now, just let that drive home. There is never a price, there is never a sacrifice without price. You can't have it. It doesn't exist. In the tabernacle, when they brought their sacrifices, it had cost them. When a believer determines to sacrifice somebody to somebody else, it costs. Now he said, I am about to tell you the cost. And this again where, instead of self-satisfaction, there is going to be self-sacrifice. Now keep that very much in mind. You cannot sacrifice without cost. Costless sacrifice is valueless sacrifice, which has cost you nothing. Now keep that in mind. I am now asking the readers to sacrifice. Now why is this particular word used here? Simply because he has, over 11 chapters, he has told us in many different faceted ways the cost of the great sacrifice of Calvary. Now, with a view to Calvary, it must cost me. A Christian life without cost is an empty life. It can be filled with talk. It can be filled with resolution. It can be filled with impressions being made in others. The point is, what is the cost? What is the cost? You cannot be Christ-like without cost. And to sing there, I'm asking this, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he says you must be careful when it's presented. It is presented wholly. In other words, not a body engaged in sin, overwhelmed by it. No, no. A body of an individual who has determined to sacrifice for Christ. So there you have it. A living sacrifice. You may be of some interest to know it's the last mention of bodies. The first in the book is chapter 124. But nevertheless, here we have it. This is what we are told to do. Now, do you notice? This is acceptable unto God. I want you to notice what acceptable means. The word means well-pleasing. So this sacrifice ought to be well-pleasing to God. Therefore, we look back over a day. We look back over a week. We look back over a month. How much sacrifice? This is the clarion call of these chapters that follow, from chapter 12 on. Without sacrifice, it's not possible to please God. And so in presentation, it is acceptable, it is well pleasing. Keep that in mind, which is your reasonable service. If you look at the word service there, it means service to God, a service of God, etc. It's a service that is for God. And I pause again and I say that. How much sacrifice? Materially, in my time, in my days, in my actions, how much sacrifice? This is what the apostle is teaching here. So, first of all, there is presentation. Look at verse 2, the second of these four pillars of discipleship. We have not now presentation, but we have separation. Be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's just stop there. Be not conformed to this age. What does conform mean? It means to be fashioned. To be fashioned. Do not be fashioned according to this age. In other words, I don't fashion my life. I don't fashion my conduct. I don't fashion my talk. I don't fashion my interests. I don't fashion what I do with my resources. I don't do that according to as the world does it. We're Christians. We're different. We're different. We don't engage in what the world engages in. The apostle is driving us, be not fashioned like unto this world. Peter in his first epistle has very much the same thing in mind. And just to make sure I correct it quickly, I will mention it again, if I can, quote it. Here we have it. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So, he says Peter, don't fashion yourselves as you used to. Now, in chapter number 12, he's saying, don't fashion yourselves because of the cost to change you. It's cost Calvary to change you. Therefore, we separate from the world. We are different. And we stand like that. And what the world wants to do is invade our minds, invade our hearts, invade our feelings, until we are acting, talking, thinking just like them. No, a believer is different. We know they're different when we meet them, even before they say it. We know it. So, first of all, there is presentation, and then there is separation, and then from the next phrase of verse 2, there is transformation. Now look at what he's saying here. Transformation. Be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. He wants us transformed so that transformed we can show separation. In other words, in order to be separate, we must be transformed. Now, what does that actually mean? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me read it another way. Adjust your mind to the mind of God. Now, that'll do. That's good there. So the apostle is saying, I have to adjust my mind to the mind of God. How can I do that? Where do I get the mind of God? This is where you get it. You get it in the book. And so you have to adjust your mind to the mind of God. Now this is what you do with this body. Remember? The body that we have. The body that one day will be changed at rapture day. Not changed yet, but it will be. In the unchanged state. And we've gone into why we still have that. Won't go over it tonight. Be not conformed. Be not fashioned according to this world. But be you adjusted to the mind of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of your mind means to adjust your mind to the mind of God. So there we have transformation. So we've had presentation, separation, transformation. But I said there was four. And there's another one at the end of verse 2. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is education. Education. Now this is what the believer comes into when we come to know the greatness of God's salvation in our souls. We present ourselves, we separate ourselves, we transform ourselves, and we then enter God's education process. How do I get that from? The end of the verse. That ye may prove. What does that word mean? That ye may put to the test. That ye may put to the test. That's proving. That ye may put to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My brethren and sisters, we're determined in our mind to do something. We know it's according to the mind of God. We know we've adjusted ourselves to the mind of God, innit? And then you pause a little and you say, what's the cost? You know what God is saying? Put me to the test. Is that not what happened in Israel, crossing the Red Sea? You know, you can put God to the test for two separate reasons. Now note this. You can prove God out of unbelief. Try him. Israel did that. Remember about the manna, all that sort of thing? Out of unbelief. But notice, please, that God proved them. If you go to the book of Malachi, you will find this, that God will open the sluice gates to heaven. What Malachi is saying, and saying very clearly to the children of Israel, God is saying, put me to the test. Try me. Put me to the test and see if I will not open the windows, which could be equally accurately spoken of as the sluice gates of heaven. He's saying this, I have a reservoir of blessing to pour out in you. But try me. Obey me. Put me to the test. Not this time in unbelief, but this time in fervent belief. Put God to the test. And he says, I will open the floodgates of heaven and will pour you out a blessing such as you have never experienced. Keep that in mind when God puts you to the test. He's going to put you to the test. He's going to put you to the test. He does that. He is going to ask you to carry out his good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now that word perfect means nothing to add. The will of God that has nothing more to add to it. God is going to test you on something. Put me to the test. And by obeying him, you enter the school of Christ. He will educate you, teach you, change you, mold you, bless you. He will do all of that. And here we have it, that you will put to the test, you will come to know by experience what is that good, that word means beneficial and acceptable and perfect will of God. God's will for us is all of these things. Now you might say you've taken along in those two verses a long time. I've done it deliberately. They're amazing verses and they're good verses. So we have presentation, then we have separation, then we have transformation, which follows from separation, and then we have education. God takes us through the education of us. If you want to look at the Gospels that way, a beautiful Gospel to look at is Mark's. And you will find there that Mark is the Gospel where the disciples are in the school of Christ. I don't have time to go into that tonight. You can see the phases of it going right through. Now, why were they in the school of Christ? Because they were being trained as servants of Christ. Therefore, he schooled them right through. However, we have no time to deal with that. Now, assembly life. I'll be slightly quicker here. Marked by three things. Marked by humility, verse 3. Marked by unity, verse 4 and 5. Marked by activity, verse 6 to 13. So there we have assembly life now. First of all, marked by humility. Very clear. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is new among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The danger to those who seek to put verse 1 and 2 into practice is the danger that those gifted of God receive. In other words, they perhaps, because they've done that, feel then rather proud. Feel just like a little step above the others. What he's saying in here, the process of verse 1 and verse 2 is not to teach you that you are higher than others, is to teach you humility. It's not to teach that one is of greater worth than another. It is, in verse number 3, the teaching of humility. Now, do you notice? There's a good order here. After verse 1 and verse 2, we are told what to do. In verse number 3, we are told how to do it. Now, that's the difference. In verse 1 and 2, what to do. In verse 3, what to do. How to do it. How do I do it? With humility. If you come across a big-headed saint, I don't mean physically. If you come across a big-headed saint, you know immediately that they are infants in the school of Christ. You can have the greatest preacher you've ever heard. If he comes off and says, effectively, wasn't I wonderful? The answer is yes, and extremely young in the faith. Extremely young in the faith. A mere infant. So here we have the truth that must come in. Every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now that's not saving faith there. God has not given a measure of saving faith. The measure of faith there is quite simply the spiritual endowments that he's been given, the spiritual gifts that he has been given, the spiritual gifts that have been given. Now believers have spiritual gifts. There is no believer who's not gifted to do something. Absolutely not. So there are believers who have spiritual gifts, some very public gifts, some hardly seen by anybody. But notice this, the gift given to those who stand on this platform is no more important than the gifts of other folk who are never up here. No, no. Standing here should not give you some idea of how big you are. I don't mean physically. It should give you some idea of how humble you are. Completely different look. Now he says, in the assembly there must be humility, according as God. He's saying, any gift you've got, it has been given. The measure of faith is the measure of what God can give you because of your faith. That's it. Giving gifts. We could turn to Ephesians and enjoy it for the last, for the next, 20 minutes. You know, he gave gifts unto men. Lovely little expression there. He gave gifts. So, that is in humility that must mark us in the assembly. Look from verse 4 to verse number 5. It's the unity. You might need to change that word and say harmony. It doesn't matter. I prefer unity. So, as we have many members in one body. Now, what you have here is unity, diversity and harmony. I could sum the verse up in that way. There has to be unity, and then there is diversity, and then there is harmony. You can read that from verse 4 to verse 5. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. You see that everyone members, there's harmony, etc. So I like to say in there, there is unity, there is diversity, and there is harmony. Notice, please. Notice. Drive this home. Never forget it, young folks. That unity is not to be created by external organization. I've seen it happen. Organize this, organize this, organize, and organize this into that. The unity that's spoken here comes from the hearts of believers. It is something that comes from the soul of a believer. It is not an organization committee that sets up to bring it about. And so here we have it. In the individual, humility. In the assembly, unity. With diversity. With harmony. A lovely section. But when you go down further, he's speaking from verse 6 to 13 in a fairly larger session. He's speaking there about activity. Now, do you see that? Having gifts according to the grace that given unto us. Now notice, we've got them by grace. What does that mean? When you get a present from somebody, if you've done them a favour and you get a present, you might say they owed you something. Even if they didn't owe you something, they gave you something because of what you did. They gave you something because of what you are. Do you know what grace is? Grace gives you what you don't deserve, that you've never earned. And none of us deserve the gracious acts of God. But here we have them, and he says, now here are some of the gifts. Ministry. Oh, you see, that's a great one. That means I could be up preaching every week. I've got the gift of ministry. Oh, that's a pity. That's what's not in mind. You know what it is? Serving. Serving. You say, me, serving. You know, oh, the greatest preacher there is within 6 inches of here. You know, me serving. Listen, do you remember Stephen? Stephen was a mighty, mighty preacher, and Stephen served tables. Now keep that in mind, the book of the Acts. When it came to the dispute between the Hebrew and the Grecian widows, one of the men set up to order it was Stephen. You see, what a waste of time. A preacher like Stephen. Oh, he was a mighty preacher. Do a wee bit of homework, folks. You young folks, when you go home tonight, look at the synagogue in which Stephen preached. There's a number of synagogues mentioned there. And some brethren think that actually it was one synagogue that each one of these national groups went to. It doesn't matter whether it was one synagogue or another. Remember, look at the names. And then, with amazement, learn who sat under the preaching of Stephen. That'll amaze you. There was a man going about Jerusalem who obviously went to dispute with Stephen, to argue with him, to raise issues with him, that he thought he could down the man. You learn who he was, who he became. You know his name very well. I'll just tell you. He went to the synagogue that Saul of Tarsus would go to. And that's the man who could argue with Saul of Tarsus. That's the man who could speak with that power. He was to be found serving tables. I think that's a beautiful thing. There is no task too humble for anybody to engage in. Now, notice please, prophecy. I don't have time to go into all of these. You can see what they are: exhortation, the ability to exhort, he that giveth, let him do with simplicity. Now, he that giveth, by the way, that doesn't mean to say, ha, I don't need to give anything, I don't have the gift. I don't need to give, don't need to put anything in the bag, I haven't got the gift of giving, because I know that, because I never feel like giving anybody anything. As a matter of fact, I sometimes feel it should go the other way around, you know. And the folks who've got a gift to give should maybe think about me as well. Not often. Every Sunday would do fine. No. That's not what he's going here. Listen, every believer has to give. There's no doubt about that. And you say to me, I remember a young brother saying to me some years ago, I was all troubled. He says, I wish we were still in the law. I said, oh dear, you're in a low spiritual state. Why would you wish? He says, because it tells you exactly what you have to give, 10%. Oh, I said, you don't read the Bible, do you? Oh, I says, I read it and it says 10%. I said, well, you only read a wee bit of it. Go through the Pentateuch and you'll find there's provision made in the law for you to give 100% if you want to. If you really wanted to, you could give 100%. I says, not such a good idea, is it? I said, what do you mean? Staying with the law? Or acknowledging the law? No. Giving here, there is given to certain individuals, particularly, there are folks who've really been able to give more than others. Well, I've come across, that way in life, you see something, and they don't tell you about it, they have a gift of just knowing when to give, where to give, and why to give. I once came across a brother, and I really thought at the end, he has the gift of giving. He was speaking to me about something. And he was asking me some information, and I told him the way he looked at it, and the way he read it, and the way he, I just know what he was going to do. He was going to go and gift it. I thought, that's a man that saw a thing in a way I had never seen it. The gift of giving. But that doesn't mean you say, we all give. Of course we do. Now, notice please, teaching, giving, ruling, etc. But we must leave that behind. I wish we had more time. I just want you to notice the summaries here. If you were to go from, I'm into social life now, from verse number 14. I want you to notice this itself is divided into three sections. It's divided into three sections. From verse 14 to 15, live sensitively. This is how we live in the midst of the world, looking into the saints, looking into the assembly. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Live sensitively. Now, what do I mean by that? Don't retaliate, but bless. See that? In honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, rejoicing in hope, etc. Well, that's all been there, but when we come to 14, bless them that do rejoice and weep, those who are suffering. Do you notice in that little verse in passing, it clicks your mind right into John's Gospel, doesn't it? Because rejoice, that's the first sign, that's the marriage. And then weep, that's the seventh sign, that's the death of Lazarus. So you've got in the Gospel, if you look through John's Gospel, by the way, that's one thing about John, very sensitive. You can see his sensitivity coming through. And here we have it, Paul is writing, and he says, well, you have to weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another. So he's saying this, mind not high things. Now, high things are things on which men set their pride. Don't become involved in these proud high things. Don't be at all, but be not wise in your own conceits. Now, if I had to put a little heading over that, I would say, don't retaliate, but bless. And that's the first thing I want to say, verse 14 to 16. Live sensitively, don't retaliate, but bless. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. In other words, don't say to somebody who's weeping, don't you realize it's your own fault, or don't you realize you've made a mistake or anything like that. No, so you live sensitively, so that you're aware of these things. Look from verse 17 to verse 18. Live peacefully. He says you've got to live peacefully. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Live peaceably. You see that? Now, let me just look at these verses. Be of the same mind one toward another. We've already got that. Now, recompense to no man evil for evil. When somebody does something against you that's evil, don't make up your mind that you're going to get them back. That you are going to be the person who's going to make sure that you ram home his punishment. You're going to take it on your back to punish the man. That's not scripture. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things. Now you see that word honest there? It means honest in the sense of beautiful. Kalos, beautiful. He says to them, here we are, provide things beautiful in the sight of all men. Live peacefully. Now you might say, why is all this coming in? It's coming in because this should be the fruit of the first 11 chapters of the book. This is the fruit. In other words, it should affect our conduct. Very much so. The world pours on us every day. And we see the conduct of individuals one to another. A brother or a sister believes differently and acts differently. Now look now at 19 to 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. In other words, do not take the law into your own hands. Don't take it into your own hands. But rather give place unto wrath. Now this is a strange one. Give place unto wrath. Oh. Okay, I'll do that. I'll not avenge myself. I tell you, I'll go and I'll give him a good pasting. No, that's not what it means. Such an interpretation I've heard in private conversation and had to say, no quite. In other words, you go with a gospel tract. And you go with your fist closed as well. And say, well, this is the message. Thump. No, that's not. That's not. Look at it, please. It's actually very beautiful. It's lovely. Avenge not yourselves. In other words, Do not take the law into your own hands. That's the first part. That is a divine prerogative. God can take the law of Scripture and act through it, but that's a divine prerogative. It's not up to me to do that. So let's go a little further. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The question is, do you believe that or don't you? Do you believe that the Lord will repay or don't you? The fact is, we believe the Lord will repay. And the individuals who have dealt, no matter in what area of life, dishonestly or in anything like that, well, God is saying here, I will repay. You see, there's a righteousness about our God that at the end, when judgment has been carried out in the unbeliever, and when the judgment seat of Christ was sat at all that, everything will be absolutely righteous. All righteously done. Now, he says, therefore, now this is a strange thing, is it not? If thine enemy hunger, feed him. Or if he thirst, give him drink. Watch this. If I have an enemy and he falls in hard times, I have to go to his door with food. I'm afraid so. Now bear with me for a minute on this, please. It's quite astounding when you work it through. So he says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Now, the man in the world would say, surely, we have one idiot here. We have one idiot. I'm going to tell you what the man in the world thinks. You're not going to believe it, but God says it. And look at what he says at the end. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. Wait for it. That in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The coals of fire are not a fire that engulfs them, destroys them. What's the coals of fire? You notice, they're heaped on his head. So it clearly is a figure of speech. I don't go along with a shovel full of hot coals and put it in his head. But listen, what it means is this. It speaks of the burning pain and shame that is felt when hostility is met by love. And I'll say that again. He's saying here that the burning pain and shame one feels when hostility is met by love. When we meet our enemy with love, they may go out the door saying that they won, but I tell you, out the door, this is God's promise. God promises that this is what will work out. That he will go out and he'll go out and there'll be a burning pain of shame in his heart. Because we have dealt kindly with an enemy. You say, surely we're not expected to do that. I'm only teaching the scripture. That's what it says. Therefore, as a result of this, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Now, why does that lie? Why is it there? Well, I think you know the answer. You are exerting, you are displaying love to a man who doesn't deserve it. You got it? It's being Christ-like. It's being Christ-like. That's why we're asked to do it. We are asked in that verse to put into practice the practical teaching that comes on the back of verse 1 and verse 2 of that chapter. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. with for the renewed mind, instead of saying to the man and giving the man what you think and all that sort of thing, you simply treat him with love, and when he goes out the door, the shame of it. This is a divine promise. It's not either me trying to get my way around to get around them. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Give place unto wrath means don't become involved in it. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. So, do not take the law into our own hands. That's a divine prerogative. And it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And here is what the Lord will do. You treat that individual with love. And as that man walks down the street suddenly, he feels shame. He knows he's cheated you. He knows he's fallen for. He knows he's done all that. I'm not saying he's going to come back and give you what you want. But what I'm going to say is that heaven's delighted you have been Christ-like. And the reward for that is far greater than the reward of whatever issue you are trying to sort out with the individual. So you see, when you meet somebody, your next door neighbour or somebody like that, and you've got people, maybe you have to work beside them or something like that, who are, or you maybe come across somebody who treats you this way, here is what the Lord says. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Then he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. He's saying their evil must not be used to gain the mastery. That's what the last verse means. Evil must not be used to gain the mastery. And so in chapter 12, he is telling us, after 11 chapters of doctrine, he's saying in chapter 12, put it into practice. You want to be Christ-like? That's how you behave. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight.